Matthew chapter 27. We're going to continue our series centered around Easter and the resurrection. The title of this series is Glory Revealed. I'm going to look this morning at some events around the cross and look at unquestionable glory. Unquestionable glory. In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read about the events that took place following, at the end of the crucifixion, if you will. Verse number 45, it says this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the sermon this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to gather together. We thank you, Lord, for the songs that we've sung to praise your name this morning, Lord. We thank you for that dear Lamb of God that was sacrificed, Lord, for our benefit, Lord. Lord, as we think about the crucifixion this morning and we think about how Jesus Christ hung on the cross for us, Lord, he was the sacrifice for our sin, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that through that sacrifice that we have the privilege of entering into the family of God. I pray, Father, this morning that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, through the preaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would use me and empower me, Lord, to preach in a way that would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That would lift him up, Lord, that he may draw men unto himself. I pray, Father, that as we consider your glory on display this morning, Lord, that we would be humbled. We would be humble people, Lord, and we would recognize that we serve a powerful God. Lord, and we would go forth to serve you in holiness and righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Jesus Christ went through the cross and the torture leading up to the cross, it's the most awful experience a person could ever endure. In less than 24 hours, and really in less than probably about 12 hours, Jesus Christ endured the worst punishment humanity ever invented. The torture he underwent, the cat of nine tails that was used to whip his back and tear his flesh. Many people say, or many historians say, that when a person went through that torture, when they were whipped with that cat of nine tails, that it just totally removed all the skin off the back. And oftentimes you could see people's internal organs through their rib cage as a result of that torture. It says oftentimes, because they would use a cat of nine tails and the strands would wrap around the body and tear, even tear into the stomach and into the side. And sometimes a person's bowels would fall out even before it was over with. And Jesus Christ endured this, and then he went to the cross and endured the cross as well. And so in less than 24 hours, he endured the worst punishment humanity has ever devised. But he also endured the worst punishment possible as he was separated from God the Father for the first time ever in the history of not only the world, but the history of eternity. For the first time in eternity, God the Son was separated from God the Father. And so in just the space of about 12 to 16 hours, Jesus Christ endured the two most horrendous punishments a person could ever endure. For a person who hears the story of the cross but does not understand the gospel, it may be difficult to see God's unquestionable glory in these events. For all intents, it looks that Jesus has been tortured. It looks that he's been crucified, and it looks like he's been left for dead. It appears that as if the story is over. It appears that it's ended with a horribly tragic ending. And yet, as believers, we don't have to look very far to realize God's glory is present in the crucifixion. God's glory is revealed through the supernatural events surrounding the cross that morning. You might say, well, you know, Pastor Ryan, Jesus was crucified, he was tortured, he was crucified, he was separated from God. Where do you see any of God's glory in all that? Well, God's glory was revealed through the supernatural events surrounding the cross that day. This morning, let's consider three supernatural events that happened at the cross. Three supernatural events that happened at the cross. Go back to your text here and read what it says. Start at verse 50. It says this: Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The first way that we see that God's glory is revealed is God's glory is revealed in his power over religion. His power over religion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record, along with the crucifixion, that when it was over, the veil of the temple was torn in two at the death of Jesus Christ. Each one of them record this. And it's both a powerful and a symbolic event. Now, the temple was the center of Jewish religious life. You all know this. The temple was the center of Jewish religious life. The National Day of Atonement was observed at the temple. Jews came to worship at the temple. Whenever Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus to present him before the Lord, they met Simeon and they met this other lady. I can't remember her name at the moment. They met them at the temple. Okay, that's where people came to worship the Lord. They met them at the temple. They brought sacrifices to be made at the temple. And at the temple, these sacrifices were made by the priests and the Levites. And so the temple was the center of Jewish religious life. Now, the temple, it's important to understand the setup of the temple to understand exactly what happened here when this veil was torn. The temple was constructed or was set up with layers of varying degrees of access. Not everybody could go just straight into the temple. Not everybody could go straight into the heart of the temple. The outermost area, the outermost courtyard, was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. Even Gentiles, unbelievers, people who were not Jews, could go into the outermost courtyard. Beyond that was what is called the courtyard of the women. And the women could go in there, and they could pray and they could worship the Lord. They're in the courtyard of the women. Beyond the courtyard of the women is something that was called the Hall of the Israelites. And the Hall of the Israelites is where Jewish men could go, and it's where they would take their sacrifices. They would take these animals that they brought for sacrifice, and they would turn them over to the Levites, and they would turn them over to the priests to perform the sacrifice. And that's as far as your typical Jewish man could go, would be the Hall of the Israelites. But from the Hall of the Israelites, the Jewish man could see into the rest of the temple, and he could see where the priests and the Levites would actually perform the sacrifices. This is an area, you're starting to get into the inner courts of the temple now. This is an area where the brazen altar was kept, and where the laver, if you've read in the book of Exodus, where God gives Moses all of the things that need to be built for the temple and for the tabernacle. The laver, it's a big basin that carried water where they would ritually cleanse things before they sacrificed it. And in this inner court, those things were kept and people could watch as the priests performed the sacrifices. Well, even further in, once you start to get into the temple proper, you get into an area, the inner court, where the table of showbread and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense resided. And these things are set up. And just beyond the golden candlestick and the altar of incense is an area called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is the most important part of all the temple. It's set aside from everything else. The Holy of Holies is separated from everything else by a thick veil of linen cloth interwoven with blue and purple and scarlet yarn. In some accounts, some historians say that this veil that wrapped around the Holy of Holies was 60 feet tall, and that the fabric itself was 4 inches thick. That's how substantial this veil was. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. You hear about the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the thing that the Jewish people would carry it as they went place to place. The Levites would carry it as they went place to place. It was set up at the heart of the tabernacle. Later, when they built the temple, it was set up at the heart of the heart of the temple. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two angels, two cherubims, and their wings overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. And it was between these two angels that God's presence would come and would reside between the two angels whenever he was there with the children of Israel. And so this was the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God himself resided amongst the Jewish people. Only one person, only one human being was allowed into the Holy of Holies. That's the high priest. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only one day a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would carry in blood, and he would sprinkle blood there upon the what is called the mercy seat, which is what sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, where the angels were, the mercy seat. He would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. He was the only person allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Go in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Paul talks about this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 9. He's talking about the two covenants, the old covenant, the Old Testament, and the new covenant, the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 1. He says, "Then verily the first covenant," or the Old Testament, "had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holies, the holiest of all." So this is the Holy of Holies behind this veil, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it were the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." That's that area I told you where they would perform the sacrifices. Verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." And so we see that the high priest was the only person who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And he must go in there only on the Day of Atonement. And he must go in there with blood to cover his sin and the sins of the people. And on the day of the crucifixion, when Christ's sinless blood was shed, God opened up the Holy of Holies so that it was no longer only accessible by the high priest, but it was now accessible by every person. On the day of the crucifixion, when Christ's sinless blood was shed, God tore open the veil surrounding the Holy of Holies. We read it back in the book of Matthew, chapter number 27. He ripped it open. And how did he rip it open? He ripped it open from the top to the bottom. Well, what does that signify? It signified this, that God did it. That God did it. It was 60 feet high. What man could climb up there to tear the veil? God did it. It went from heaven down to earth, from God down to man. It was torn from the top to the bottom. It was ripped open to display that God desired to have a direct relationship with his creation. No man could reach up there to rip it. No one was strong enough to tear a veil 4 inches thick, because God tore it. God tore it because he wanted to signify to all mankind that upon the death of Jesus Christ, that upon the shedding of his perfect, righteous, and innocent blood, that now the direct relationship was open between God and man. No longer would you have to go through a priest to get to God. No longer was there a time when God was separated from his creation by this thick veil. Now there's direct access to God. No longer would the priests have to perform a sacrifice on your behalf because the sacrifice had already been performed. No longer would the priesthood intermediate between God and man. We all now, if you're a born-again believer today, you have a direct relationship with God. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ the Son. You don't have to come to me to ask me to do something for you. You don't have to come to me and ask me to talk to God on your behalf. You can talk to him on your own behalf. If you come and ask me to pray for you, it's no big deal. I pray for you. We pray for one another. But you can pray to God on your own. You don't have to ask me to get through to him for you because you can get through to him on your own. Why? Because he's torn the veil. He's opened the relationship. Jesus Christ is the basis of the relationship. He's opened the opportunity for us to have a direct relationship with him. The Bible tells us there's no need for a priesthood anymore. If we want to have a relationship with God, we go directly to him through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's only one God and there's only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. No priest can absolve your sin. No priest can make a way between you and God. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has already done that. And that's what the tearing of the veil represented that day. In the tearing of the veil, God showed his power over religion. No more empty sacrifices. No more vain religion. No more smoke and mystery. No more priest. No more separation between God and man. Now there could be a direct relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so by tearing the veil that day, God showed his power over religion. But not only did God show his power over religion that day, but God also showed this, his power over nature. God showed his power over nature that day. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. We'll see his power over nature. It tells us in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now, first of all, we see God's power over nature as darkness fell while Jesus was on the cross. The Bible tells us, it doesn't tell us here, but it tells us in Mark chapter 15, the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. The way that the reckoning of time goes here is time starts at 6 a.m. That was like zero hour, if you will. The third hour of the day was 9 a.m. That's when Jesus was crucified. The sixth hour of the day is 12, is noon. And so Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And at the sixth hour, it's noon. And at the sixth hour, when the sun is supposed to be at its highest point of the day, at the sixth hour, darkness descends upon the land. And Matthew tells us here that this darkness lasted from noon until 3 o'clock, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Matthew and Mark tell us that it is a darkness upon the land, but Luke tells us this. Luke tells us it is a darkness upon all the earth. The entire earth was plunged into darkness from noon to 3 o'clock that day as Jesus Christ hung there upon the cross. There's multiple accounts of it throughout history. There's accounts of Pilate writing to Emperor Tiberius about the darkness that covered all the earth that day. There's accounts of places in Europe that were dark that day in history. It's a darkness that covered all of the earth. It was not an eclipse. Nor was it a terrible storm that blew through Jerusalem. If you remember, the Jewish calendar is based upon the moon. It's a 28-day calendar. It's based upon the cycles of the moon. It is astronomically impossible for there to be an eclipse on the day of the crucifixion. It could not happen because of the way that their calendar works. Okay? It could not happen on the day of the crucifixion. Nor was it a storm that blew through Jerusalem. I remember when I was in the second grade back in America, one day we had a storm that came through. It was on a Friday afternoon. It was a storm that blew through, and it was such a bad storm that you could not see your hand in front of your face. Imagine being in a classroom with 20 little 7-year-old kids. 27-year-old kids are in the classroom with you, and all of a sudden, all the lights go out, the electricity goes out, and it's middle of the afternoon, and it's so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. That was the storm when I was a 7-year-old kid. But this wasn't a storm that came through. This was a God-caused, supernaturally imposed darkness upon the entire world. As just a few moments in time, the Son endured complete separation from the Father. As those minutes ticked by, Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless one, the God of all creation, became sin for us. Darkness descended upon the world as the light of the world hung upon the cross and became our sin. This isn't the first time in Scripture that we see God bringing darkness. During the plagues, back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 10, one of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptian people was a plague of darkness. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 10 that it was an oppressive darkness. It was a darkness, the Bible says this, it was a darkness that could be felt. I don't know about you, but I've never been in darkness like that. They said it's a darkness that could be felt. It was a painful darkness. And not only was it a darkness, but it was a darkness that lasted for 3 days. It lasted for 3 days. For 3 days, God judged the Egyptian people with darkness. But the unique thing is this. Though it was dark in Egypt, where the Israelites lived, the sun shined. The sun was out and shining. But it was dark in Egypt because God was judging them with the darkness. Nor is this the last time that God will intervene to bring darkness upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 16, John writes about God pouring out darkness upon the earth to judge the beast and his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that once again, it will be an oppressive darkness. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 16 that the people will gnaw their tongues because of the pain of the darkness. I've never been in darkness like that, and I don't ever desire to be in darkness like that. But God has used darkness before, and this is the darkness that fell upon the cross that day. But not only did God exercise his power over nature with darkness, he exercised his power to shake the very earth itself. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 to 52. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. At the moment of Christ's death, at the moment it says when Jesus cried out and he yielded up the ghost, at that moment an earthquake came and shook the earth and shook Jerusalem. This was not just a coincidence. This was God's doing. This was God's doing. Some scholars believe that this earthquake was a sign of God's anger with the Jews for rejecting his son. Go to Psalm 18. Go to Psalm 18. David writes about this in Psalm 18. Not about this specific event, but about earthquakes in relation to the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 6, David writes and says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth." because he was angry. Because God was angry, God sent an earthquake. He shook the hills. He shook the mountains. It says the foundations moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Go to Isaiah chapter 29. Go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse number 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now, Ariel is another name for Jerusalem. So he's talking about Jerusalem here. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be unto me as Ariel, and I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground. And thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones be as the chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. God's talking about judging Jerusalem. Judging Jerusalem for the things that they've done. And one of the ways that he judges them is with what? Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake. With earthquake. So we see that God exercised his power over nature that day. God sent a darkness upon all the earth. And God sent an earthquake as a rebuke to Jerusalem for rejecting his son. So we see God's glory is revealed through his power over religion, through his power over nature. But then finally we see this, God's glory is revealed through his power over the impossible. God's glory is revealed through his power over the impossible. While mankind has used its intellect and ingenuity to solve a multitude of complex problems over the years, there have always been one overriding impossibility. We in our intellect seems that mankind can solve almost any problem that we're faced with. Given enough people to research the problem, given enough people to come up with ideas, we've been able to solve many, many problems over the centuries and millennia. But there is one overriding impossibility that mankind has never been able to solve. There's one problem we've never been able to get to grips with, and that's this. How does man obtain God's righteousness? How does man obtain God's righteousness? Humanity's never been able to solve that problem. It's not something we can do of our own self. No matter what we do, no matter what things we come up with, no matter what good works we try to do, we can't solve it. We can't change it. The scriptures make it clear that it's an impossibility for mankind. The Bible plainly tells us in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measures up to God's righteousness. Isaiah 64, verse 6, says that in God's sight, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah says, look, even your good works, even my good works, in comparison to God, is like a filthy rag. It's worthless. It's no good for anything. It has no value of its own anymore. Okay? Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that salvation is not according to our works, but salvation is according to the grace of God. We are saved by the grace of God, not by our own works. And so we have this impossibility. How does mankind obtain the righteousness of God? On that day, on the day of the crucifixion, God performed the impossible. God reconciled sinful man to a sinless God. God allowed us the opportunity to have his righteousness applied to our account. The key to understanding this is to understand what happened in the darkness. To understand what happened in the darkness. It was significant that the darkness came that day. It's not just simply that God blotted out the sun. It's not just the, as some people say, the earth was in mourning over the death of the Savior. That's not what the darkness was really about. There is a reason for the darkness. And understanding how we can now have the righteousness of God applied to our account, it's important to understand what happened in that darkness. Supernatural, God-imposed darkness is often described in the Scriptures as God's judgment. Supernatural, God-imposed darkness is described in the Scriptures as God's judgment. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to look at a few examples here where the darkness describes the judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25 says this, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." God's judgment is accompanied with darkness. That's what Isaiah is talking about there. God is going to rain down his judgment upon his people. He's not happy with the nation of Israel and what they've done and all the judgment that he brings, but that judgment is accompanied with darkness. He said, "If one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens above." You're in Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 13. Chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 tells us this, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Again, the judgment of God. This is a specific judgment, the day of the Lord. And this day has not yet come. This day is still to come. But what accompanies that judgment? Darkness. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." God's judgment accompanied with darkness. And go to Zephaniah. Here's a good one for you. Find the book of Zephaniah. It's after the book of Habakkuk. I looked at a bunch of these passages last night. Zephaniah. It helps when you write down the page number in your notes so you make sure you can find it. Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says this, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. God's judgment throughout Scripture is accompanied with darkness. God's judgment goes along, darkness goes along with God's judgment. Now, the day Jesus was crucified was not the day of the Lord. That's a day that is yet to come. That's a judgment that is yet to come. That's what much of the book of Revelation is about, the day of the Lord, the judgment of God upon this planet and upon the sinners and the children of Israel that are left here. But these verses show that a supernaturally imposed darkness is associated with the judgment of God. So what happened that day of the crucifixion in the darkness? What happened in the darkness that day? Well, in the darkness that day, God the Father was judging the sin of the world as the sin was laid on the shoulders of God the Son. That's what the darkness is about. The darkness is the judgment of God. That day, between the hours of noon and 3 o'clock, Jesus Christ became the form of my sin. That day, between the hours of noon and 3 o'clock, Jesus Christ became your sin and endured the judgment of God for your sin so that you would not have to. That's what the darkness is all about. The darkness is about the fact that in that darkness, God was judging the sin of mankind as it was laid upon the shoulders of his Son. That's what the darkness was there for. Altogether, Jesus spoke 7 times when he was on the cross. But during the darkness, he did not utter a single word. When it was dark, Jesus didn't say a thing, because the sin of the world was being judged by a holy and a righteous God. Immediately following the darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in the time of the darkness, as he became sin for us, God the Father turned his back on God the Son and forsook him because he bore our sin. The Bible tells us God cannot even look at sin. And God the Father turned his back on God the Son because he became sin for us that day. In that darkness, the Father forsook and judged the Son as he became our sin. In those 3 hours of thick darkness, God was showing his power over the impossible. In those 3 hours of thick darkness, he was accomplishing what man has never been able to accomplish. In those 3 hours, God was reconciling a sinful world unto himself and making a way for man to obtain the righteousness of God. And that's what God was doing in the darkness. He was making the way. He was accomplishing what you and I could not accomplish. God's glory was revealed through the supernatural events surrounding the cross. We see his power over religion. He tore the veil. We see his power over nature. He sent the darkness and he brought the earthquake. And we see his power over the impossible. In that darkness, he made a way for us to have his righteousness. Now, you may say this. You may say, well, just because those things happened doesn't mean God's glory was on display. I would say to you, don't take my word for it. Take the word of someone who was there that day. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe that these 3 things were a symbol of God's glory, you don't have to believe me, but believe someone who was there that day. Take the word of a man who had traveled the world. Take the word of a man who was a leader of men. Take the word of a man who had seen death many times over. Take the word of the Roman centurion that was there that day. What does he say in verse number 54? In verse number 54, he says this. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You know what? The centurion recognized the glory of God when he saw it. The centurion recognized the power of God when he saw it. He didn't need anyone to tell him what was going on that day. He understood. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. At the crucifixion, God's unquestionable glory was on display for all to see. And truly, all glory is due to him because that day he accomplished something on our behalf that we could never do. He redeemed us to himself. He deserves all glory for redeeming the irredeemable. He deserves all glory for generously purchasing that which we could not earn. The supernatural events clearly point to the one who's in control that day. He purchased for us something that we could never earn. As we already said, Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We could never earn it, but he purchased it for us that day. Dear friend, if you are here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, would you accept what God accomplished for you in the darkness that day? If you're here and you say, well, Pastor Ryan, you know, I'm not really a believer. I'm not really born again. I don't really believe all that stuff in the Bible. Would you accept what God did for you that day? God accomplished something that you cannot accomplish on your own. Would you accept the atonement that Christ made for your sins? Would you be reconciled to God through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that's what God was trying to accomplish that day. And that's what he did accomplish that day. He accomplished our redemption that day. And he opened it up for all to see. And he made it available to everyone. Why? Or how? He showed it to us by tearing the veil. And saying, look, this is available to everyone now. I'm no longer put behind a veil. I'm no longer separated from my creation. I am here for everyone to come and to trust and to accept. But the only way to do it is to accept what he accomplished in the darkness. It's not complicated. I will not say it's easy, because it's not necessarily easy, but it's not complicated. Understand you're a sinner. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Understand that we're a sinner. That's the first step. I don't think anyone in this room would say, I'm not a sinner. Sometimes you meet people like that when you're out doing outreach and, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, you just told your first lie, so there you go. But I don't think anybody in this room would say, I'm not a sinner. We all would admit that we've done things that are wrong, and we continue to do things that are wrong. We understand you're a sinner. Understand your sin separates you from God because he is holy and righteous, and understand that your sin deserves to be punished. Your sin deserves to be punished. My sin deserves to be punished. And one day, sin will be punished. The Bible says that sin will be judged and people will be cast into the lake of fire because of their sin. As a result of their sinfulness, because we all have it. Understand your sin deserves to be punished. But here's the important part. Turn to God. Turn to God in repentance, confessing your sinfulness, and believing in him. Believe on Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and put your faith in his accomplished redemption. That is the gospel message. And that is what God accomplished for us in the darkness that day. And that is something that is available to every person. It's open and it's available to every person. It's not that, well, you know, this is available to Pastor Ryan, but it's not available to anybody else. Or this is available to people, you know, who come from a Christian nation, but it's not available to anybody else. No, it's available to everyone. Will you accept what Christ accomplished in the darkness for you that day? If you will not accept the judgment that Christ endured in the darkness for you, then you will have to endure your own judgment in the darkness in the future. That's the teaching of the scriptures. If you refuse to accept what Christ did for us in the darkness that day, then we will have to have our own judgment in the darkness. That's not something you want to go through. That's not something I want to go through. That day we see God's unquestionable glory. We see his power over religion. We see his power over nature. and we see his power over the impossible. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the message to our hearts. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, it is humbling, Lord, to consider what that darkness meant. Lord, that was a darkness that has never been seen upon this planet. Lord, a darkness that separated God the Father from God the Son. A darkness that judged the sins of the world. But yet a darkness, Lord, that opened the way for man to have the righteousness of God through faith and belief in Jesus Christ.